In the 1880s, Dr. John S. Pemberton was a pharmacist who invented a medicinal tonic that he claimed could cure numerous ailments. The formula for his tonic included, among other things, cola nut extract, sugar, cinnamon, and coca leaf extract, which we refer to today as trace amounts of cocaine. Well, Pemberton marketed his unique tonic and drink with a clever name you have no doubt heard of, Coca-Cola. For about 100 years, Coke's formula remained relatively unchanged, except for slight tweaks. So, for example, they dropped the cocaine part. But for a lot of the original ingredients remained the same. But then, in the 1980s, various focus groups and statistics started to indicate Coke had a problem. They were beginning to lose customers to their main competitor, Pepsi. So, in 1985, Coca-Cola did something they had never done before. They decided to completely change their formula. The CEO at the time said this about the new formula and the new version of Coke. Quote, "It is smoother, rounder, yet bolder. It has a more harmonious flavor." They stopped producing the old formula and they released this bolder and smoother version under the name New Coke. And consumers revolted. They hated it. As New Coke reached the market, the company was flooded with angry letters and phone calls. There were actually groups of old Coke supporters and drinkers who decided to organize protests where they publicly took New Coke and dumped it down sewer drains. The backlash was so severe, just 79 days after New Coke was launched, the company backtracked. They pulled New Coke from the shelves and they re-released the original soda with the old formula, without the cocaine, under the name Coca-Cola Classic, which remains the formula and the taste that people drink today. Well, the Coca-Cola company saw a problem that needed to be addressed. But their solution ultimately failed because even though it was new, it was worse. It was not as good as the old soda. And as we come to Jeremiah 31, the people in Judah have a deep internal problem. And in their sin, they are broken. And they are rebelling against God. And something must change. And so the Lord will offer a promise, a solution that is new, but that he personally guarantees will not fail. So this evening, we come to what is arguably the single most important passage in the entire book of Jeremiah. If the book of Jeremiah is the Himalayas, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 is Mount Everest. This is a passage which contains the promise of the new covenant. This passage is woven into the very fabric of the New Testament. This passage is cited or quoted by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Paul. In fact, our passage this evening, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, is the longest single quotation of the Old Testament found in the New Testament. The author to the Hebrews quotes it in full in Hebrews 8, verses 8 through 13. He then references it again in Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10, and Hebrews 12. Every month, we partake of the Lord's Supper together. And when we do, we often hear these words in Luke 22:20. "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant in my blood. And while many believers are familiar with that kind of language, do we know where it originally comes from? Who that promise of the new covenant was originally given to? New as opposed to what? What is old? And what does that have to do with your life and your relationship with God and how you follow him today? So here is the short answer. Everything. It has everything to do with us today. How you think about God, how you relate to him, and how and why you obey him in your life. Jeremiah 31 is found in a section of the book that stretches from Jeremiah 30 to Jeremiah 33. That section, Jeremiah 30 to 33, is sometimes called the book of consolation. That is the book of comfort to those who have suffered. And if you've kept up with this series on Jeremiah, or if you've read the book on your own, you know how desperately consolation, how desperately comfort is needed. The historical setting of this prophecy is given in Jeremiah 32, verse 1. Jeremiah 32, 1 says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar." So that places us in 587 BC. This book of consolation is given just before Babylon destroys the temple. When the promise of the new covenant is given, the nation is surrounded. Babylon is closing in. Judah is like a nation circling the drain in its final moments. And into that setting, the Lord gives Jeremiah this extended prophecy, this book of consolation, that includes the precious promise of the new covenant. So look in your copy of God's word at Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. The word of God says, "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, but I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them. And on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know Yahweh,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." From this passage, we will consider four important aspects of the new covenant so that you will understand and experience the blessings of the new covenant today. So first, we're going to see the maker of the covenant. Second, the nature of the covenant. Third, the heart of the covenant. And fourth, the forgiveness of the covenant. So first, the maker of the covenant. Look at verse 31. Verse 31 says, "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant." So exile will come, but sometime after those days, sometime in the future, something glorious will happen. And to understand this promise, we need to ask ourselves a fairly basic question to understand this text up front. What is a covenant? Now, at this point in the sermon, we could enter a really deep, really fun rabbit hole. And I'm going to resist the urge to do that. So to try to keep it as kind of basic to understand this text as possible, what is a covenant? Simply speaking, a covenant is a binding agreement between two or more parties. A covenant is a binding agreement between two or more parties. Covenants in the Bible often come with stipulations and signs or marks of the covenant or some sort of blessing or cursing for keeping the covenant. But at its core, it's a binding agreement between two or more parties. It's a contract. Most translations have here, "I will make a new covenant." I like how the LSB translates it. It puts it this way, "I will cut a new covenant." Covenant. Cut a covenant because it's making a covenant, and it used to involve, in the Old Testament often, cutting an animal in two as you enter into the covenant. So remember in Genesis 15, this is how God enters into covenant with Abraham. There are animals that are cut in two, and then God passes in between them. So to cut a covenant is to actually enter into. It's to make a binding agreement with another. So to make a covenant is like that moment when you're buying a house and you actually go to settlement. You've seen the house, maybe you've toured the house, you've had the inspection, you've gone back and forth with various counter offers, but now you go into the meeting not owning the house, and then you sign the documents, and now you own a house. Now, once you leave, you can't just say, I don't like the house, and you back out. You have made a legally binding contract or a covenant. So in verse 31, who specifically makes this covenant? God. God and God alone makes this covenant. From the very start, this is his work based on his promises anchored in his faithfulness. From verses 31 to 34, note the emphasis on what God will do. Note the verbs. Look at verse 31. I will cut. Verse 33. I will put my law within them. Also in verse 33. I will be their God. Verse 34. I will forgive their iniquity. The primary agent and actor in the new covenant is Yahweh himself. This is his work. But remember, a covenant is a binding agreement between two or more parties. So who specifically is God making this covenant with? Well, look at the rest of verse 31. It says he makes it with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He says the same thing in verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days. Israel was the nation chosen by God as his treasured possession among the nations, chosen because of God's love. And notice in Jeremiah 31, 31, God makes his covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, why is that significant? Because at the time this prophecy is given, the nation had fractured into the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. Israel has already been forced into exile, and Judah is soon to follow. And the prophets longed for a day when this fractured, exiled, broken nation would be healed, brought back together into a unified nation dwelling securely in the land. This future hope for a unified Israel is all over the Book of Consolation. We don't have time to go through chapter 30 through 33, verse by verse, but I would encourage you to just read it and take note of the numerous prophecies related to the new covenant and Israel. Jeremiah 30, verse 3, for example. For behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will return the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says Yahweh. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Look at Jeremiah 31, verse 1. At that time, declares Yahweh, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Ezekiel 37, 26 also connects a unified nation dwelling in the land directly with the new covenant. Listen to Ezekiel 37, 26. I will cut a covenant of peace with them, that's Israel and Judah, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will give them the land and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. God has chosen to enter into a binding agreement, a covenant with Israel. And this covenant is what is sometimes called an unconditional covenant or a unilateral covenant, meaning it is based on God's faithfulness. He brings it about. No matter how disobedient the people may be, he will somehow cause this to happen. An unconditional covenant is kind of like a will today. Imagine a parent puts together a will to leave their possessions or their wealth to their child. Then the child is very young, and the will is, in a sense, an unconditional covenant. The parent has earned the money. The parent is the one that loves the child. The parent is willing to ensure the blessing on the child when the child has done nothing. Why? Because the parent loves and simply wants to bless the child. So, what is the basis of your standing with God? God. And what is the basis of his promises to us? God. God will never renege on his promises. You did not choose him, but he chose you. Why? Because of his love. God will never abandon his people. It's not based on the condition of your obedience to him, but based on the condition of his faithfulness to you. And aren't you grateful that all the blessings of the new covenant we experience today depend on the Lord, not on us? His promises are not like words written in the sand. Have you ever gone to the beach and you run to the kind of the part of the sand that's wet and dense and the waves are coming in, so you rush in when a wave comes out, and then you try to write a word really quickly, and you finish writing the word, then you take a step back, and now another wave's coming in, and as soon as that wave comes in, what happens to the word you just wrote? It's just washed away. It's gone. The promise of the new covenant is not like wet sand. The promise of the new covenant is more like the most reliable aspects of nature. It's like the sun and the moon. Fixed, sure. That's exactly how Jeremiah 31, verses 35 and 36 describes the permanent nature of this promise. Look at Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Thus says Yahweh, who gives the sun for light by day and the statutes for the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. Yahweh of hosts is his name. If these statutes are removed from before me, declares Yahweh, then the seed of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever. In other words, when the sun gives out, when the moon stops being in its place, then I will abandon my promises. Here's the point. Never. I keep my word. Does the sun shine today? Does the moon remain? Then you can know with certainty God will keep every one of these promises to his people. He will keep the covenant that he makes with Israel. Now, here is the question we need to ask. What then does this have to do with us? I mean, this is a room full of, I am assuming, mostly Gentiles. So, if that's the case, and that this covenant is originally given to the house of Judah and the house of Israel, how is the new covenant today for us? Hold on to that question. We're going to get to that as the text unfolds. But look now at our second heading, the nature of the covenant. The nature of the covenant. In verse 31, this covenant is specifically called the new covenant. This is the only time the phrase new covenant occurs in the Old Testament. But this same covenant is referred to elsewhere in different terms. So for example, Ezekiel 36:26, which we read earlier, refers to it as a covenant of peace. Jeremiah 32 verse 40 refers to it as an everlasting covenant. And then when we come to the New Testament, the authors of the New Testament pick up the language of Jeremiah 31. So for example, Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6 says that he is a minister of the new covenant. Hebrews 12:24 declares Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. So that's 2 Corinthians 3:6. At Hebrews 12:24. So here's the million-dollar question. What's so new about the new covenant? New as opposed to what? Well, it's new in contrast to a prior covenant God had made with the nation when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. This is the covenant sometimes called the Sinai covenant because it was instituted at Mount Sinai, or you might hear it referred to today as the Mosaic covenant, or sometimes the old covenant. It's all the same thing. That's the covenant in mind in verse 32. Look at Jeremiah 31, 32. Not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, but I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. This covenant was given after the Exodus from Egypt. This old covenant. It included commands and regulations that governed the life and conduct of the nation. And remember, before we learned about an unconditional or what's called a unilateral covenant. Well, the covenant given at Sinai to Israel is sometimes called a bilateral covenant. Bilateral, bi meaning two, meaning both parties made covenant commitments and agreed to terms of the covenant. Both were involved. It was conditional. So an example of a bilateral covenant today is a marriage covenant. Both parties come together, and both parties agree and commit to certain terms of the covenant. Both parties make vows of commitment to each other. They are both involved. And in the case of the Mosaic covenant, once both parties agreed to the terms of the covenant, it was ratified with blood. Exodus 24, verse 8. Exodus 24, 8 says, "So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant, which Yahweh has cut with you in accordance with all these words.'" And then God gave the people the terms of the covenant, which are encapsulated in what we refer to as the Ten Commandments. That's what's expanded on even more fully in the book of Deuteronomy, which promises blessing or cursing to the nation depending on if they keep the terms of the covenant. Okay, now with all of that background in mind, and I know that was a fair amount of background, Jeremiah 31:32 says the new covenant is not like the covenant I cut with their fathers. In other words, the Mosaic covenant. It is different. It is distinct. So how is the new covenant unlike this old covenant? Well, there are numerous ways, but notice the specific difference he gives in the middle of verse 32. The old covenant could be broken. Look at the middle of verse 32. I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant, the Mosaic covenant, which they broke. When did the people break the terms of the Mosaic covenant? Literally as soon as they agreed to it. So remember, they enter into the covenant, and then Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, and then what do the people immediately create for themselves? The golden calf, an idol. They break the terms of the covenant as soon as they enter into it, over and over and over again. And every time the nation continues to turn to idolatry, it's as if they're taking a baseball bat of sin and breaking this covenant to pieces. And God indicted the people for this very reason. In Jeremiah 11, for example. Jeremiah 11, turn there if you would. This is a key text to help us understand the new covenant. Jeremiah 11, beginning in verse 7. Jeremiah 11, verses 1 through 8 is all about how they break the covenant, but we'll just zero in on verse 7 and verse 8. Jeremiah 11, verse 7. For I solemnly warned your fathers in the day that I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, raising up early and warning, saying, listen to my voice. Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but walked each one in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, I brought on them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. And when they violated the terms of the covenant, curses came upon the nation. Curses like the exile, which he's been warning them about throughout the book. So the issue is not with the old covenant itself. The issue is not with God's commands to them in the old covenant. The issue was the people did not have within themselves the capacity to keep it. They could not keep their end of the covenant. So why is the new covenant necessary? Because we can't change ourselves. Because the leper can't change his spots. Because the dead man can't bring himself to life. As Paul says in Romans 7:21, the law itself is holy and righteous and good. Our problem is we don't have the capacity within ourselves to keep it. We can't do it. That is why the new covenant is necessary. When I was a kid, I was a nerd, and I was really into computer games. So I had a gaming computer. It was a Dell XPS gaming laptop. And when I got it, it was top of the line. It was one of the best that you could get. So whatever game came out, I could play at the highest possible graphic quality. And as time went on, the graphics and the games got better and better. And it got to the point where my computer got slower and slower. So when I bought games, I had to read on the box the system requirements. The system requirements is basically your computer has to have this in order to run this game. And eventually, my brand new ultra-fast computer was just old. And it didn't do what I needed it to do. So when the computer can't run a game, what do you need? A new computer. You need an upgraded computer. Israel could not keep the terms of the covenant. It was not within their nature. They needed something new. That is why Hebrews 7:22 refers to this new covenant as a better covenant. The new covenant is better because it addresses the root issue that the Mosaic covenant never could. The heart. The heart. And back in Jeremiah 31, if you'll turn back there with me, don't miss the rest of Jeremiah 31, verse 32. This is very important. When Israel broke the terms of the covenant, did God ever permanently abandon them? No. Notice how verse 32 emphasizes the grace of God, even under the old covenant. The middle of verse 32 says, "And the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Take them by the hand is parental language. This is tenderness. This is a parent lovingly providing guidance to a helpless child. Another image of God's grace is found at the end of verse 32. "My covenant which they broke, but," even though they broke it, "but I was a husband to them," declares Yahweh. It's like a marriage. Yahweh, even in the old covenant, is a faithful groom to a faithless bride. In Jeremiah 2, verse 20, God said to Judah, speaking in these kind of marriage covenant-like terms, he says in Jeremiah 2, 20, "For long ago I broke your yoke and I tore off your bonds, but you said, 'I will not serve,' for on every high hill and under every green tree, you have lain down as a harlot." You have violated the covenant. You have prostituted yourself with idols. You're like a bride committing adultery against her groom. But when they sinned and violated the terms of the covenant, God remained a faithful husband to them, just as he is still faithful today. And there is an application here for us. If you are in Christ, you are in covenant with God. God speaks of the church as his bride and Christ as her groom. And that means every sin is an act of covenant unfaithfulness against God. That's exactly what James 4, verse 4 says. James 4, 4. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God." Those are strong words. James says, are you a Christian who loves the world? Adulterer. One who is breaking your covenant commitment. How can you pray and serve and claim the name of Christ while privately loving your sin and walking after your own lusts and gratifying your flesh? Put another way, when we sin, we commit spiritual adultery against God. Do you think of your sin in those terms? Do you realize how black and evil your sin is before God? And even more, in the language of Jeremiah 31, 32, do you realize when you sin the depths of his love, his faithfulness? He takes his people by the hand. He's like a faithful husband when his people are unfaithful. And so would his goodness and his love lead us to repentance and holiness, to love him more and to turn away from the fleeting pleasures of sin? So the people could not keep the old covenant. They broke it repeatedly. The law could not penetrate their hearts. So what is the solution? To somehow change the heart. And that brings us to our third heading, the heart of the covenant. The heart of the covenant. Look at verse 33. "But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it." Under the new covenant, how will God assure that his people will not ultimately break the covenant? He will put his law within them, and he will write it on their hearts. The word for law is Torah. That is his instruction. It's his rules. It's his standards of morality that do not change because they're a reflection of his character and nature. So God says that he will somehow write his instruction, his Torah, within his people. So return to the computer analogy. He will somehow rewire the software of their innermost being. In the old covenant, the law was written externally on tablets of stone. And in the new covenant, the law is written internally on stony hearts. He changes us from the inside out. Under the old covenant, Exodus 24, verse 12 says, "Now Yahweh said to Moses, 'Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction.'" Now, in the new covenant, God's instruction will be engraved on the innermost being. So God's people are enabled to obey him from the heart. This has always been God's desire for his people, obedience that flows from the heart. The old covenant longed for this. Listen to Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. So under the new covenant, God promises he will grant his people the internal ability to love and obey his righteous standards. The heart, which remember in Jeremiah 17, 1, was engraved or etched with sin, is now engraved with God's law. And how does this happen? If our hearts are permanently etched with sin, how can they now be permanently etched with God's instruction? And here's the answer. We must be born again. We need to be changed from the inside out. Jeremiah 31, 33 is longing for the future work of the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27 describes this new heart this way. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ declared in John 3:3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot be physically born into the people of God. Under the old covenant in Israel, a person would be born into the nation and circumcised and be surrounded by the law and the sacrificial system and all the while be alienated from God because their heart was far from him. And people still misunderstand this all the time today. Being raised in a Christian home is not the same thing as being in the new covenant. Being in a church is not the same thing as being in the new covenant. Living in a part of the country heavily influenced by the Bible is not the same thing as being in the new covenant. Every member of this new covenant community is born again by a miraculous work of the Spirit of God. So as you look at Jeremiah 31, verse 33, just ask yourself, is this you? So that you can see if it's not and then turn to him, or so that you can see it is and praise him for his grace. Has the finger of God stretched down from heaven and etched his law upon your heart? Has God's instruction reformed your thinking and changed how you live? Everyone in the New Covenant community has a God-given desire and ability to obey God in our thoughts from the heart. Believers desire to obey, meaning they long for personal holiness, to be more like Christ. They delight in God's words and his commands from the innermost being. And yes, we still have the flesh, but we can say, along with Paul in Romans 7, 22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. So we not only desire to obey the Lord, but are given the ability to do so by God himself. Because of that, Romans 8, verse 4 says of believers, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Is that you? Do you walk according to the Spirit, not because you're forcing yourself to externally, but because you've been given a new heart? You've been changed and enabled by God to obey him. That's his grace at work in your life because he has changed you. And if I can just say a word of encouragement, believers are often discouraged and weary because there can be a sin or a sin that kind of hangs on and we repent of it consistently and seek to turn away from it and take hold of the means of grace and kill it and all kinds of other things, and it can be so weary and feel like I can't do it. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Not because of you, but because God has changed you. One of the best ways to fight our sin is to realize what God has actually done to us internally. We can walk according to the Spirit. But unfortunately, there are a lot of professing Christians who do not have a new heart. So they constantly rededicate their lives to God. They pray the sinner's prayer 1,000 times. They get baptized over and over and over again, hoping this time it sticks, and yet nothing changes. They still love their sin. They're always looking for something spiritual to do. They're always looking for some way to get right with God through their own works. And if that is you, I have good news for you. You don't have to rededicate your life to God one more time. You don't need to repeat a prayer time and time again. You need to be born again. You need to come to Christ, freely abandon yourself, and plead with God to give you a new heart, to cleanse you from the inside out, and etch his law upon your heart. And if you are born again, and if you are part of the family of God, you reap all the spiritual benefits of this covenant. Look at the end of verse 33. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So under the new covenant, who are the people of God? Those who are born again. Those who have the law written on their hearts. And although the promise of the new covenant is given to Israel and Judah, the spiritual blessings of this promise reach far beyond the borders of one nation. And this was always God's design. Isaiah 49 verse 6 speaks of a suffering servant who brings about the new covenant, and it says this, Isaiah 49 verse 6, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return. I will also, in addition to what I'm doing with Judah and Israel, I will also give you as a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth." So are there unique promises for the nation of Israel woven into the fabric of the new covenant? Yes, there are, and they will come about because Romans 11, 29 says the gifts and calling of God to Israel are irrevocable. And is everyone who is born again today, Jew or Gentile, currently experiencing the spiritual blessings of the new covenant? Yes. In Ephesians 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul says to Gentile believers, Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Every believer today partakes of the promises of the new covenant because we are in Christ, because we are in him, in union with him. So through Christ, we are his people. And he is our God. And is that at the forefront of your mind regularly in your life? When you open his word, when you come before him in prayer, when you sing to him and gather to worship him with other believers, would we be astounded by this love and compassion? Because we were alienated and we were far off, and now we have been brought near and are his people. Because of the work of the new covenant, we are born again as his children, and he is our father. And that brings us to our final heading, fourth, the forgiveness of the covenant. The forgiveness of the covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 34 describes a final, glorious promise of the new covenant. "And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." When God promises in the middle of verse 34, they will not teach again, he's not saying once the new covenant is in force, there's no instruction necessary. Ephesians 4, 11, and 12 makes clear God gives to the church pastors and teachers to equip the saints. So all believers can and should grow deeper in their understanding and knowledge of God through listening to sound teaching. That's not the kind of teaching and knowledge verse 34 is talking about. This verse is about knowing God in a saving way. This is knowing his forgiveness. All those who are born again and part of the new covenant know God as Savior. And because of that, people in the new covenant do not need to be commanded to know God. Why? Because to be in the new covenant, by definition, is to know God. The middle of verse 34 says that all in this covenant will know him, from the least of them to the greatest of them. That is, rich or poor, slave or free, male or female, Jew or Gentile, across the spectrum, everyone in the New Covenant community knows the Lord. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And how do we know God? What is the basis of this intimate knowledge and relationship with the Lord? Well, just note this key word near the end of verse 31, or Jeremiah 31, 34. They will know me from the least to greatest, for. That is, because. Here is the reason they know me. I will forgive them. In other words, the foundation for how we know God is I will forgive their iniquity. The entire promise of the new covenant hinges on the power and willingness of a holy God to forgive our sin. And how is the forgiveness of the new covenant brought into effect? Through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus, Yahweh in the flesh, inaugurates the new covenant. Remember, the old covenant was established when Moses took the blood of a slain animal and he sprinkled it over the people. And the new covenant is likewise established with the shed blood of Christ. And Christian, don't move past this too quickly. Your forgiveness was costly. To be in the new covenant with God, blood was shed for you. Luke 22, verse 20, in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. 1 Corinthians 11, 25, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The only way to participate in the new covenant and to know God's forgiveness is through the work of Christ. And to those in Christ, we can take hold of this precious promise at the end of Jeremiah 31, 34. And their sin, I will remember no more. In Christ, believer, your sin is not held against you. Under the sacrifices of the old covenant, there was this constant reminder of the guilt of sin. So because sacrifices had to be offered repeatedly, Hebrews 10, verse 3 says, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year. But now, in Christ, we have a better sacrifice. The perfect Lamb of God and great high priest who is able to forgive our sins and always lives to make intercession for us. So Hebrews 10, verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In other words, Jesus Christ, the one who inaugurates the new covenant with his blood, is a savior who actually saves. He redeems his people. He is a savior who dies and rises from the dead and sits at the right hand of God and is the only mediator between God and man, and through the Spirit causes us to be born again. He is a savior who clothes us in his perfect righteousness and promises us eternal life and resurrection. And all these promises of the new covenant are secured in the cross and are transferred to us by faith. This is why we throw away any hope of saving ourselves, and we trust in Christ alone. We repent of our sin, and we turn to an all-sufficient Savior. And if that is the case in your life, if that is what the Lord has done for you through the Lord Jesus Christ, then does this not make you want to obey him? I mean, look at all that he has done for you. Wouldn't we want to delight in him and live in a way that honors him? If we are in Christ and in the new covenant, indescribable gratitude should overflow from our hearts toward God. He has forgiven me. I was blind. I was dead. I was lost, but now I see. Now I'm alive. I was lost, but now I'm found. I've been granted spiritual life. I've been found by his grace because he sought me when I was a rebel, and he spilt his blood, and he secured me, and he drew me to himself, and he etched his law on my heart, and he changed me, and I am part of his people, and he knows me. And my sin is so utterly and completely conquered and forgiven. The holy God of the universe declares over his people, your sin, now and for all eternity, I remember no more. That is the promise of the new covenant. So be amazed at what God has done for you in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, it is impossible to convey the grace and the faithfulness of who you are in these promises and in these prophecies. I praise you that we live at a time where we know the name of this Messiah, where we know the one who ratified this covenant with his own blood, the one who brought in the new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we give you praise and glory. We could never save ourselves. We could never change our hearts. And so we praise you that when we were dead in our sin, you did everything to come to us. That you promised to make this covenant, that you ratified it with your blood, that you died and rose from the dead, that you called us to yourself, and that you have given us your word to lead us and guide us as we pursue you day after day and seek to live for your glory. Would we praise you today and as we depart this evening and go throughout our weeks as those who are part of the people of God and under the grace given to us in the new covenant through Jesus Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.